We turn this morning once again to continue with our present Sunday morning series of sermons dealing with the kingdom of God. And at the cost of being repetitious somewhat for the benefit of visitors, it's always good to remind ourselves that we've been looking at this great theme all through this year so far, and we shall be looking at it into the first few weeks at least of the next year, God willing. And the reason that we're doing this is because it is a theme that is largely represented in the Scripture. It's not some little side issue. It is the fundamental doctrine of God's relationship to us and our relationship to Him. And eternity for the believer is going to be an eternity in the kingdom. And for those who are out of Christ, there is an eternity of exclusion from the kingdom. That is emphasizing how vital and central this theme of the kingdom of God is. Now, in our studies over this topic, we have looked at the Gospels, the four Gospels, and the preaching and the teaching of John the Baptist and Jesus himself largely concerning this great theme. His parables, you remember, are almost without exception parables of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is like, and he gives the illustration in the particular parable. So it is obvious that he came preaching the kingdom, and he kept on preaching the kingdom, and right up until the very end, and after his resurrection, he was still preaching and teaching the kingdom of God to his disciples. So we've looked at the four Gospels throughout. We haven't exhausted all the references, but we've given a sample that I think is a fair hearing of the teaching of Christ on this particular theme. And then we were looking, you remember, at a number of verses in the Acts of the Apostles concerning the kingdom. And we finished off in Acts looking at the last chapter, the very last verses, where Paul, preaching in Rome during his first 2 year imprisonment in Rome, and in his own hired house, he was preaching freely to all who came to him, none-hindering, preaching the things of the kingdom of God and teaching the things concerning Jesus Christ, none-hindering. And having finished our selection of texts in Acts, we then, last Sunday morning, you remember, considered Paul's statement in the Epistle to the Romans, in chapter 14 at verse 17, that chapter that deals with issues of doubtful disputations and arguments that Christians have among themselves about what things to do or what not to do, concerning issues over which Christ has really given us no specific precept or prohibition. And there's a measure of liberty allowed in Christian living. And we simply have to face the fact that we are going to think differently and therefore live differently according to these liberties that are allowable for us in Christ Jesus. But our liberties are never absolute. They're always limited by the law of love. And we were emphasizing that kind of thing last Sunday morning. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 14, you remember, that he would not drink wine, he would not eat meat, both of which are perfectly lawful things to do, but he would not indulge in either of these lawful things if it caused a weaker brother to be offended or to stumble. As long as the world stands, he says, I will not use my liberties because it might be an offense to someone else for me to do so. And we were looking at Paul's great statement last Sunday morning in verse 17. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And that's what we were thinking about last Sunday evening. The danger is that we will make the kingdom of God a matter of eating and drinking, a matter of outward observances. Externalism can very easily be brought in to do duty instead of godly liberties. And so Paul was dealing with that issue. The kingdom of God is not consisting in these things. It is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Well, we come this morning to Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, where again we are looking at a different set of circumstances entirely, but also where Paul brings in the kingdom of God as a corrective and as an additional reinforcing buttress, if you like, to his argument to live the godly life. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the verses obviously for our consideration this morning are verses 9 to 11, where Paul says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you are washed, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." And the reason why Paul introduces the kingdom on this occasion is very similar to the same kinds of reasons that Jesus introduced the kingdom on so many occasions, and why Paul introduced the kingdom in Romans chapter 14, is that he wants us to be very clear what the kingdom of God is like, what are the characteristics of those who are going to enter or are in the kingdom, and what also are the characteristics of those who are not in the kingdom. Because not everybody is in the kingdom. As we saw when we were studying the Gospels, for example, our Lord Jesus Christ said, "Not everyone who says, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of God. Many are going to say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? You preached in our streets. We were there. We were listening wherever the gospel was preached. And we were among your most obvious faithful followers,' seemingly so. And the Lord says, 'I will say to them in that day, depart from me, ye wicked. I never knew you, you evil workers.'" So not everybody who seems to be in the kingdom is actually in the kingdom. Not everybody who says, "Lord, Lord," who makes a profession of faith and joins the membership of a Christian congregation, is necessarily by that activity a member of the kingdom. So our Lord Jesus Christ makes it very clear that not everybody is in the kingdom. And the apostles made that very clear. And the apostle Paul here yet again is bringing up the same kind of topic. Now Paul is dealing with a particular set of issues, difficulties and aberrations in the church of Corinth. This congregation at Corinth was the most privileged and the most gifted of all the New Testament churches. We know that even by a superficial reading. And Paul actually tells them in chapter 1 that these believers at Corinth, he says, you came behind, or you lacked in no gift. In other words, they had more gifts than all the other Christian congregations of whom we read about in the New Testament. They also had more problems. There never was such a potentially useful church as the church at Corinth. And there never was a church which was simply failing to live up to the gifted potential that God had given to it than the church at Corinth. This church in many ways was a failure of a church. And we are being reminded by these things that gifts and graces are not necessarily the same thing. To be in possession of privileges as a congregation does not mean that we are going to be problem-free. Indeed, from this example in Corinth, it seems quite possible that the most gifted congregations sometimes might even be the most disaffected congregations, the ones with the deepest problems. And there are some lessons to be learned from that also in the seven letters to the seven churches that we find in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. A careful reading of these seven letters to the seven churches will show that not always the most eminent or popular or active churches are nonetheless the ones that are most faithful to the Lord. So there are many lessons to be learned. Now notice how Paul begins to deal with this particular issue of inheriting or not inheriting the kingdom of God. He says, "Do you not know?" Now this is something that Paul does repeatedly in Romans. He does it repeatedly in 1 Corinthians. He does it repeatedly even in this sixth chapter in 1 Corinthians. He says in verse number 2, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" He says in verse 3, "Do you not know that we shall judge angels?" He says to them in chapter 6 at verse number 9, he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" He tells them later on, "Do you not know that he that is joined to a harlot is one body with her? Do you not know," he says, "that your bodies are members of the Holy Spirit?" He says in verse number 19, "Do you not know that your body is the temple?" Now, when Paul keeps asking these questions, "Do you not know?" what he means is, don't you even know this? You ought to know it. By this time, you ought to be so familiar with the Christian gospel that there should be no question or any possibility of doubt concerning who is and who is not in the kingdom. Do you not even know that? Do you not know that you're going to judge angels? Therefore, do you not know that you ought to be taking cases not before the world, but sorting them out in the church? And so when Paul here is raising this issue of inheriting or not inheriting the kingdom, he is simply raising yet another issue in the church at Corinth. They ought to have known it. There was plenty of evidence for them to have understood it perfectly, but they seem to be so slack and so unable to grasp fundamental truth that Paul has to go right back, as it were, to the beginning and spell out to them things that they should have known long ago. And so he is speaking about things you ought to know, the kinds of people that do not inherit the kingdom. You ought to know the kinds of people who do inherit the kingdom. You ought not to be living the way that you are living at Corinth, because these ways that you are living, they are indicative of people who are either excluded from the kingdom or quite ignorant as what it really means to be a Christian. So we're looking at these verses 9, 10, and 11 this morning, and the Apostle Paul is speaking concerning the terrible tragedy and the danger of being excluded from the kingdom of God on the one hand, and the glorious reality of being included in the kingdom of God on the other hand. And we are all involved. We can all judge ourselves according to the Bible's teaching and according to the clarity, the unmistakable clear teaching of the Apostle Paul in these verses that we're thinking about this morning. There can surely be no misunderstanding of his meaning. The Apostle Paul is not only writing these things as he does in order to be understood. He is writing these things to exclude the possibility of being misunderstood in connection with what he is saying. So what we have, first of all, here is Paul's question against the background of the terrible danger of being deceived on this issue. "Do you not know," he says, "that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" Do not be deceived on this issue. Now, Paul says this in a number of places. Do not be deceived. And the reason that this particular kind of expression comes up so often in the scriptures is because we are easily deceived. We are so easily deceived about many things. But the greatest deception of all, and the most easy deception of all for any of us, is deception concerning ourselves. To be self-deceived, to deceive ourselves on issue, is a tremendous common problem. I remember listening once to the great American physicist Richard Feynman in one of his lectures. And he was talking about the danger of scientific discovery being misunderstood. And men who discover new things in science, they always want to go into print and to be the first not only to discover, but the first to publish, to have their name associated with the publication of some new great scientific discovery or advance. And he says the terrible danger is that in our haste to publicize our imagined discovery, we will perhaps be misinterpreting what it is that we have seen in our instruments or as a result of our experiments or whatever it is. And he says, in science, he says, there is always the terrible danger. We need always to be on the lookout for deception in science, misunderstanding or misapplying what it is that we think that we have discovered, and being deceived by others. But Richard Feynman said, he said, in this department of deception, he said, we are the most easily deceived of all. We deceive ourselves before we deceive anybody else. Now, if that is true from the lips of a man who was not a Christian and he was dealing with the materialistic sciences, then how much more true is it in the realm of spiritual realities? And the danger for us as religious people is that we still have a kind of high opinion of ourselves. We tend to be reluctant to face the grim reality of what the Bible actually says about us. And the scripture does not flatter us. It paints the picture as it is. It tells it as it is, as we say today. And the danger is that we forget part of the teaching that we were reading in Isaiah chapter 55. And this is why I was reading in Isaiah 55 this morning. Because in that great chapter, the Lord reminds us very clearly, my ways are not like your ways, he said. My thoughts are not like your thoughts. As the heaven is higher than the earth, so are my ways and my thoughts. They are higher than your thoughts. And the tendency on each of our part is that we have a high opinion of ourselves. And the terrible danger is that we might be tempted to think that because we have a high opinion of ourselves, that therefore God has a high opinion of us. And we might imagine that we are doing all right and come to the mistaken conclusion that God might be of the same opinion. And he might be saying we are doing all right, when in fact we might not be doing all right at all. We may actually be on a kind of a fool's errand in our religious susceptibilities and in our religious interests. And so these people in Corinth, they needed to be reminded of this terrible danger. Do not be deceived on this issue. You see, it doesn't matter ultimately in the realm of physics and these wonderful discoveries about the natural universe in which we live. It doesn't really ultimately matter all that much whether we make a mistake here and there. And if we discover some heavy particle and misname it and then find that someone else has thought of it long before we ever came across it, it may well be that we will be miffed at the idea, but it doesn't really matter at the end of the day all that much. And whatever we call it, we can call it a Higgs boson or call it something else. It doesn't matter. But if we are deceived on this issue of the kingdom of God, whether we might think that we're in when we are out, and the danger also of maybe not understanding that we are actually in the kingdom and living all our days under the delusion that we are out of the kingdom. That is a serious issue. But it does matter particularly that we might assume that we are in the kingdom, because after all, we are among the saints. We are members of the church in Corinth. We have made a profession of faith in Christ Jesus. We're not living quite as bad as the people around us, even although we're very far from being perfect, and we have faults and failings like everybody else. And we might be excusing ourselves and saying, well, that's the way it is. And we are in the kingdom because we are making our profession, and our associates are all those who profess faith in Christ. And Paul says, don't you people in Corinth be deceived. Don't you people in Australia be deceived. Don't be deceived anywhere concerning this matter that of whether we are in or out of the kingdom. It matters a great deal, because the moment of truth is going to come to us all. And for many, it may be a glorious moment when we realize that we are safe in the arms of Jesus. And we may have lingered in doubting land all our days. And on the other hand, the moment of truth may be a horrific discovery that we have actually deceived ourselves, thinking that all is well when all is far from well. That's the kind of issue in which the Apostle Paul is saying here, do not be deceived on this particular matter. Now, the word that Paul uses here for being deceived, do not be deceived, is a word that is used for being led astray. Do not be led astray from the truth into believing and assuming something actually different from the reality of being in the kingdom. Don't believe something that is not true. Don't embrace a religion that does not save. What is the point? What really is the ultimate eternal point of having a religion that does not really lead you into the kingdom of God at all? What's the point of being religious if it doesn't lead to salvation? That's the issue that Paul is driving at. And there are a number of reasons why it is so easy for us indeed to be deceived and to be led astray. And the first is in the realm of religion. Go back to chapter 1 in this great epistle to the Corinthians. Paul tells us in chapter 1 at verse 18, he says, the preaching of the cross, he says, is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. And then he gives some quotations. And then from verse 21, he says, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness or the apparent foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And then Paul goes into the details of why it is that we can actually deceive ourselves concerning this most vital issue of salvation or the lack of it. He says, for the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, what is Paul speaking about in these verses? The Jews requiring signs and the Greeks seeking after wisdom. What are the two arenas of human thinking which can so easily lead us astray concerning this great matter of whether we are in the kingdom of God? And the two regions are the region of religion and the region of human reasoning. And that's what Paul is talking about. The Jews are requiring signs. And the more signs, the better. The Jews still are looking for signs to this very day. They are looking for the signs of their Messiah. When our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, he performed many signs. And yet these religious leaders came to him. We would seek a sign from heaven. Despite all the signs that he had given to them, yet they did not believe. They did not believe the signs because they didn't believe him. He was not the kind of messianic expectation that they had entertained. Jesus pointed to the signs that he had performed. And he says, if you don't believe what I say, believe the signs or the miracles, because they are pointing to what I am and who I am. But the religious prejudice of people is such that until there is some unmistakable, unarguable sign given where God is handed to us on a plate, so to speak, we will not believe. We will do the best we can. We will hope for the best. And when life is over, our religion, whatever it is, will see us into that happy place. Now, one of the great dangers, if I may say so today, from the charismatic movement is their emphasis upon signs and wonders. And they are telling us in our ordinary Christian congregations that what we need in a congregation such as this, for example, is more signs and wonders. They will ask us, I have been asked by charismatic people, where are your signs and your wonders? What signs and wonders do you perform? And when we say we don't have signs and wonders in the sense in which you understand these things, they say, well, you must be a second-rate Christian of some kind. Because what the world needs today to convince it of the truth of Christianity is more signs and wonders. That is not remotely what the world needs today. It's not signs and wonders that the world needs today. It's more of the preaching of the gospel. That is what the world needs today to come to faith in Christ. And there are people who say, unless the religion of Christ matches up with my expectation of what a religion should be, I won't believe that religion. And I will be content. What was good enough for my fathers is good enough for me. And then there is human reasoning. The Greeks are seeking after wisdom. And when signs and wonders would be out for them, because that's pure superstition and imagination and fantasy. And many, again, that are of the same opinion today. We will do the best we can. God loves goodness. We will be good and we will go to heaven. But we don't believe this gospel because it is too full of signs and wonders. It is too full of the supernatural. We can't believe in those records that Jesus walked on the waves, that he raised people from the dead, and with just a word he would cast out demonic powers and heal people of their physical sicknesses. People don't get healed that way. We know how people get cured of their physical maladies, and it's not with some wonder-working man speaking a word and the cure takes place perfectly and immediately. We don't believe that kind of religion. We believe that if we do the best we can. I was speaking to someone just last week, and I was trying to speak about the gospel. And this person said, well, I've lived a good life. Immediately there is this, always this argument. Because this is human reasoning. Of course, if you live a good life, the human rationale would tell us, of course you go to heaven, God is pleased, and you're in the kingdom. And the scripture says it's not like that at all. It's not by doing good that we do, because we don't do good. We don't take seriously enough the terrible problems and the malady of our deepest afflictions and our deepest depravities. That's what Paul is talking about. So in the realm of religion, and in the realm of reason, human reasoning, and increasingly so today, with this scientific worldview, the worldview of materialism and atheism that is surrounding and saturating us everywhere, this message of the gospel is increasingly seen as a strange and indeed a kind of superstitious fantasy, an aberration of human reasoning. And we will do the best we can. And Paul is saying, don't be deceived by man-made religion. Don't be deceived by humanistic reasoning on this matter. We have to listen to another word. Our thoughts are not like God's thoughts in this particular matter. And to be lost, to be mistaken on this score, is indeed the greatest tragedy. I can think, and the Bible can think really, of nothing worse for any human creature than to be outside of the kingdom, and when the roll is called up yonder, our names will not be there. That's the grim background against which Paul is speaking in these verses. And these Corinthians would know it well, because he is dealing, as we'll see in a moment, he is dealing with issues that have to do with their particular culture and their particular manner of life, past and for some of them even present. So first of all, there is the danger of being deceived. And the only way to be undeceived, according to the scripture, is to listen to Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Those who follow him will not walk in the darkness of a man-made religion or man-made human reasoning only, but will have the light of life. That is the promise of the gospel. And that is where the challenge comes for all of us this morning. To be excluded from the kingdom is a real possibility, and we may well be deceived as to where we stand on this most vital issue. That's what Paul's driving at in these verses. But the second thing I want to emphasize this morning is the way that the Apostle Paul itemizes and indeed describes the sins that are characteristic of those who are excluded from the kingdom. How do we know then if we are in or out of the kingdom? Be not deceived, he says. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now, you can't get language plainer than that. Paul is saying, examine yourselves to whether you be in the faith or not. Examine the way that we live. Now here Paul is giving a list. What we have here is a description of decadence, if we might so put it that way. And there are a number of places in the New Testament where this kind of picture is brought before us for our consideration. In Romans, for example, in chapter 1, the Apostle Paul tells us of how men suppress the truth. The truth of God can be known. It's a natural knowledge innate in the heart of man who is made in the image of God. But we are ignorant of God because we suppress the truth. And the language that Paul uses in Romans chapter 1 for holding down the truth is forcing something down that if it were not held down, it would automatically spring up. The knowledge of God is natural. It is natural for us to know God. And the fact that we don't know God is not because of our infirmities or our inadequacies. It is because of our iniquity. We hold it down. We don't want to know about him. And Paul is saying, okay then, let's take this knowledge of God out of the realm of theory and bring it into practice. How then do we live? What kind of lifestyle is it that we indeed are imbibing and following? And Paul goes on in Romans chapter 1 to give a kind of a list of the characteristics of men who are ignorant of God by deliberate suppression of the truth. And he says they become, God gives them over to a reprobate mind, he says, to do those things that are unseemly. And they become aberrant in all different kinds of areas of living, without natural affections, truth breakers. You can't trust what they say because they are habitual liars. So Paul gives us a list of sins in Romans chapter 1. He does the same thing in Galatians chapter 5 from verse 19, where he's drawing a contrast between, on the one hand, the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, you remember. And the works of the flesh, he says, are manifest, which are these, and he lists 15 particular kinds of sins in Galatians chapter 5 from verse 19 onwards. And so Paul is giving lists not simply to itemize the bad things of life, but for our personal analysis. How do we live in the light of these things? And then he's doing much the same thing here. Now it's obvious that when you compare, for example, these lists that Paul gives in Romans chapter 1 and in Galatians chapter 5 and here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 again, it is obvious that Paul is not just listing mechanically and automatically the same old things. None of these lists totally agree with any of the others. And there are different sins mentioned in each of those lists. So this is not exhaustive. Paul is not limiting his description of decadence to these things that are specifically mentioned in these verses that we have here before us this morning. What he is saying is he is giving to us an example, these kinds of things and such like, as Paul reminds the Galatians, and such like things like that. And so what Paul is doing is, let us look at our lives. How do we live? Do we live as those who know Christ? Or do we live as those who do not know Christ, despite having been influenced in some way by the Christian message? Now, Paul here is giving to us a list of particular vices that were very commonplace in Corinth. Those of you who know the history of Corinth will know that it was a byword for depravity and indecency. It wasn't the only place by any means in the ancient world, but it was notorious in its own day. And indeed, there was a verb that was coined to Corinthianize. To live like a Corinthian was to live in all different kinds of debaucheries and the deepest indecencies. And it was commonplace, I say, but Corinth was marked out. If you wanted to debase yourself where nobody would question or, as it were, rebuke your actions, go to Corinth, because practically they were all indulging in much the same kinds of activities that Paul is mentioning here in this list of vices that he gives. And what relevance has all of this, you might say, for us today? Neither fornicators, idolaters, so on and so on. Well, what Paul is doing here is, of course, itemizing sins that were far, far too prevalent and prominent in Corinth. But at the same time, when you look at this life, at this sinful description, you will find that it's pretty commonplace throughout the world. There has never been a time when these sins have not been indulged in. There has never been a time when any society did not have those who practiced those particular things that the Apostle Paul is emphasizing. Fornication, idolatry, false religions, adulteries, effeminate, and all the other things. Thieves and covetous people. The societies of our world have always been plagued by people who to a certain degree have been indulging in these kinds of misbehaviors. And so this is what Paul is saying. So this is, in a sense, a kind of a generalized picture of man in sin and the Corinthians in their particular kinds of sins. But notice the kinds of sins that Paul is emphasizing here. He's emphasizing certain gross, sensual misbehavior, as well as idolatry, which always leads to immorality of one kind or the other. And what Paul is saying is this: there's a tendency in human nature to do these kinds of things. We're not saying that everybody is indulging in every single thing that Paul mentions, but the implication for us is that we could indulge in all of these things. Which of us at heart is not an adulterer, or an idolater, or a thief, or an effeminate, or whatever it is? Which of us never tells lies when it suits our purpose to get out of trouble? We are all of us prone to all of these things. Some may be more prone to these particular aberrations than others. But there are none who are immune from these sins. And so there's no point in us saying, well, that was Corinth then. That's not us in Australia today. Is that not our society today that is being pictured? When Paul was writing in Romans concerning the state of Rome, when he was writing that great epistle, he wasn't inventing, as it were, sins of which the Romans were entirely ignorant or innocent. He's pointing the finger. That's what they were like. That's what heathen cultures are like. That's what godless living is like. You can put a veneer over it. You can close doors and close the curtains and then get on with the nefarious activities behind the closed doors. What Paul is saying is everybody can be indulging in these things. And it may well be that we can point the finger at someone who is really grossly involved and say, well, we would never do that. Well, first of all, how do we know we would never do that? That's the first question. Maybe we've never been tempted yet to do that. But also, what about the other things that we do? The sins perhaps that we would pick faults with in other people. Perhaps sins of hypocrisy, sins of idolatry. Is it not possible for a professing Christian to be an idolater in fact? Because we're not worshipping the living and the true God in spirit and in truth. And our religious profession is nothing more than a veneer, a Christianized veneer of innate idolatry. Worshipping the God of our own imagination. You read Gresham Machen on these things. God transcendent. And God's view of man. You read Gresham Machen on these things. And he highlights the terrible danger and depravity and deviance in all of us. We are all, in a sense, pictured in this awful catalogue of disobedience and depravities here. Because sooner or later, these ugly thoughts and these desires for forbidden fruit of this kind will well up in our corrupted hearts as well. And if, perchance, we have never, ever felt the inclination, then thank God, because we are certainly super saints, that's for sure. And so Paul here is speaking about sensual sins, which are close to all of us in our fallen nature. But also what he's emphasizing is things that can be very, very addictive. Once you start to tell lies, you know, it's difficult to get out of it. A liar must have a good memory. Once you begin a tissue of lies, then we better remember what our previous stories were to be consistent, because we may well be questioned on what we said on such and such an occasion. And those covetousness, it is never satisfied. It is a ravenous greediness for other things more than we have. Adulterers, idolatry, effeminate. Once you begin this kind of misbehavior, it's very difficult to stop. I've spoken to people who have become involved in this kind of misbehavior. And what began as something that seemed to be attractive and maybe beautiful, and everybody was doing it, and it suddenly reveals its ugly addictions, and they find that they can't stop. Indeed, they want more and more of the same. That's why people who begin by taking a little snort of some drug to please their friends, they find that they want another one, only they want twice as much the next time. And it's the same with all the other addictions. We can point to all the drunkards, but what about our addictions, our sinful ways of thinking, which may never be revealed to anybody but are known to God, and we indulge them? We must not assume, therefore, that because we don't do these gross things habitually, that therefore we're in the kingdom. There are plenty natural men, good men, and they would turn away with disgust from these things that Paul also is itemizing here, this description of decadence that he is giving to us. So Paul here is giving to us a picture. Now, he is not saying that those, as we shall see in a moment, he is not saying that those who have committed these things must never enter the kingdom at all, not at all, as we shall see in verse number 11. That's what some of you were like, but you're not like that anymore, he says, as Christians. So even to the worst offender in each of these categories of depravity, Paul is saying, if you habitually, deliberately, and willingly live in these, that is a mark of your exclusion from the kingdom. You're not in the kingdom, despite whatever religious protestations, how many prayers you may say, it's irrelevant to the case. Because those who are in the kingdom have these things cleaned up and excluded out of their lives. It may be a long process, but the process must begin somewhere, and it does begin. Those who commit themselves to this kind of lifestyle, God gives them over to a reprobate mind. Paul tells us that in Romans chapter 1 in three places, verses 24, 26, and 28 of Romans chapter 1. Those who continually resist the truth of God and the gospel, they are given over to a position where, first of all, they would not, and then they could not, and now they cannot stop, because sin itself becomes the kind of wages of sin. That's what Paul is saying. But then he, in verse number 11, he moves on from giving to us a description of decadence to a description of salvation. And such were some of you. That's what you were like. Now, it may well have been an embarrassment to some of these Christians at Corinth, because sometimes we are all ashamed of ourselves as Christian believers. We all look back at a past history that is inexcusable and full of culpability, and we are almost too afraid, as well as being ashamed, that we once did that. That's what we were like then. But that's not what we're like now if we're Christian believers, says Paul. Such were some of you. And then he uses, the commentators love to point this out, he uses three aorists. Now, an aorist in the Greek language is a very interesting tense of Greek verbs. It means completed action. It's not a past tense. It can refer to the past. It can also refer to the future. There are places in our New Testament where this particular tense is used of things that haven't even happened yet, but they are so certain that they can be spoken of as having been occurred. Those whom he sanctified, them he also glorified. All of them. There's a sense in which as Christian people we are already glorified with Christ Jesus. We're raised up now into the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Paul uses three aorists. It's not simply past tense. There are different kinds of past tense. There's perfects and imperfects. And in Latin there's the pluperfect. And there's so different kinds. This is the verb of completed action. Something has happened that has happened once and for all, and it will never be undone. It will never be revoked. It will never be revisited for a second consideration. It is over and done with. That's a description of salvation that Paul gives in verse 11. Such were some of you, but you are washed. Washed not in baptism, but in blood. Washed in the blood of the Lamb. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses away all sin. Such were some of you. And he's speaking about these very crimes and indecencies that he's mentioned in the previous verses. That's what you were doing, but all of that is now washed away, because the blood of Christ can wash even the vilest clean. There is no sin, as far as I know in the Bible, except one. And that's the unpardonable sin. And whatever that is, the scholars differ concerning it. But as far as I am aware, the gospel is a gospel that washes clean all sin, whatever the sin has been, whatever our practice in the past has been. Stop it. Repent. Confess it. It will be washed away. God will look at that sin no more, and he will put it away behind his back and treat us as if we had never done those things at all. You are washed. And the only washing that can deal with the awful stain of this kind of inexcusable life is the blood that was shed on Calvary's cross for the sending away of sin. And then he describes salvation not only as being washed, but also as being sanctified. Paul addresses this congregation at Corinth as those who are called to be the saints in Christ Jesus. To be sanctified means to be separated from a secular, ordinary, worldly use, separated unto God. And Paul says, you once were living for that. You now live for God. And you now live with a life that is not only different, but the very opposite of what once it was. That's what Paul is saying, a description of salvation, the great recreation that has taken place, the great change. Consider your calling, brethren. Of him are you in Christ Jesus. And Christ Jesus to all his people is wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And then he says also, he says, you were justified once and for all, justified by faith. Faith alone. We don't become justified by doing our good works. We become justified by stopping our attempt at good works and trusting in the good works and in the good words of Jesus Christ. Justified. Now, it is interesting here how Paul puts sanctification before justification. And I'm not going to argue over that over much. But I think that the apostle has a purpose for which he says what he says and the order in which he says. When we are saved, the very first issue that has to be dealt with is our guilt. And that needs to be put away. The second issue needs to be our separated unto God. That needs to be dealt with. All these legal issues need to be dealt with legally. And then we are justified, declared to be justified. Now we become acceptable to God. God justifies the ungodly by justifying them out of their ungodliness. He doesn't leave us in our ungodliness. He justifies the ungodly by making them stop being ungodly. They were ungodly, but no longer. We are justified. And we are justified by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Sometimes there's an argument raised here as to whether this expression, justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God, refers to justification only, or whether it refers to all of these. Both are possible, apparently. And so we're not going to argue over much about the niceties, the finesse of this expression. Nonetheless, the point is surely being made. It is only in the name of Christ Jesus that we are washed, sanctified, and justified. And by the Spirit of our God, we must have a new life. It's not only a legal relationship that is dealt with, it's a personal relationship. And we are made anew. And the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the new life with which our salvation begins, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, mercy, faith, and so on, and so on, and so on. The lusts of the flesh, the fruit of the Spirit. Now, when Paul says that these Christians at Corinth, and on this I must close because time says so, when Paul says that they are justified, washed, sanctified, and justified, he doesn't mean that they are perfect as Christians. They are very imperfect. But there are certain areas in their life where the issue is already settled. There may be issues in my life that I need to sort out. Issues of growing in grace and in knowledge. Issues of growing in holiness. That needs to be sorted out because sanctification is a process as well as a definitive act. But there are some things which have already happened and they don't need to be sorted out. And a man may well find himself tempted to do these very things that he longs would be over and done with out of his existence. And he finds that sin might be rearing its head again in those very areas. The same old sins again and again and again. And we must be clear that that's a grim reality and it's a lifetime struggle for a Christian to overcome bad habits and to unlearn the old ways. But there are some things that are settled forever. Washed once and for all. Sanctified once and for all. Justified once and for all. And for a poor struggling believer who is maybe struggling against the sins of the old man, for that man to die today would be to go into the glory because he's in the kingdom. Because he no longer lives in love. with the old sins of the old man. He is a new man in Christ Jesus. And so the question for you and for me this morning as we close is this: the kingdom is the issue. Being in it or out of it is the heart of the matter. Are you in the kingdom this morning by faith in Christ alone? And is the life that we live not a perfected life? We don't preach that. We don't preach sinless perfection. But we do preach salvation that is completed. And we do preach a salvation that cares for us in this world and in the world to come. And we will find ourselves resisting those sins and seeking to be putting on the new man. That's what Paul's driving at. Such were some of you, but you're no longer that. In Christ Jesus, you now belong to the saints. That's what he's saying. And the kingdom of God is the issue. It's a big issue. It's a serious issue. It's an urgent issue. It's a personal issue. And we can't afford to be deceived on this score. Whatever mistakes we make, if we believe that the world is flat or the moon is made of cheese, that may be foolishness, but it's not fatal. But if we believe we're in the kingdom when we're not, there can be no greater tragedy, no greater mistake can be made. May God bless his word to us.